Well, again, just want to welcome you to this worship service of Stevens Valley Church. For our members and our visitors, we are very glad that you chose to be here with us this morning. And for our online audience who is watching right now, it's an interesting situation because so many of our folks at home don't have internet because of the events of Friday morning. How many of y'all don't have internet currently? That's half. I don't either. We haven't had television or internet since Friday morning. So you're going to hear a sermon that was mostly written without the aid of the internet, maybe for the first time in my life. So it's been an interesting week. But nonetheless, those of you who are here with us in person, we're so glad that you're here. Those of you who are with us online, we're glad that you're watching as well. If you need a bulletin for today's service, just go to StevensValleyChurch.com, click on resources, then click bulletins, and you'll see it there for you. Also, normally we would receive God's tithes and our offerings during this time. We're continuing not to pass offering plates, but there are offering plates at various places on both sides of the fellowship hall. You can also give online at StevensValleyChurch.com /give. There's also, if you're watching online via computer or phone, you can actually click a direct link there to give. So I would encourage us to continue to be generous. This is a season of generosity. Of course, so welcome all of you. We're glad that you're here, and now I'm going to go to this pulpit and preach you a sermon. So, good morning. If you'll turn with me, if you have a copy of the scriptures, we're going to be looking together this morning at the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark as we resume our series, Miracles in Mark, which is going to take us all the way to Easter Sunday. So we're going to look together at Mark 8, verses 22 through 26. So beginning in verse 22, hear the word of God. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village. All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So we are going to talk this morning about the subject of, as you see in the sermon title, how do we grow? How can we grow? How can we change positively as Christians? And it's a common question for the new year, though we don't start the new year for a few more days. Everyone's making revolutions. Everyone's wanting to change their lives for the better. Well, how does the Bible tell us we actually do that as Christians? This story in the passage that we read is a story of growth and change in a man who progresses from absolute blindness to clear sight. Jesus is showing us how growth happens in that way. And the author, great Mississippi author Barry Hanna, who's passed away now, but was the head of the MFA department at Ole Miss for years. And I became fond of him and started reading his work because I found out that the little house I was living in Clinton, Mississippi, while I was a pastor down there, was just a few blocks away from Barry Hanna's teenage home. And I always found that fascinating. And I bought a lot of his books and read them. And he has a quote where he said, a storyteller's job is to destroy and then to build the thing back up again by a chosen means. That's what you see. You see your protagonist get torn down and then you see him get built up. And in this passage, Jesus is destroying our false ideas of growth and then building us back up with his actual chosen means of growth. Because there's a negative type of growth that we don't want. You know, not all growth is good. Cancer grows. That doesn't mean that cancer is good. Cancer needs to be destroyed. But there's also a good kind of growth, the kind of growth that God wants to see in us. And what I've decided to call these today, I just have 2 points for you. I want us to look at 2 kinds of growth: Pharisaical growth, that's the bad growth, and transfigurational growth, that's what we want. That's the good growth. So let's work through those. Number one, Pharisaical growth. So one of the things about this passage, it shows us that growth happens in stages. You know, this is almost a parable, even though it's a miracle. It's the only miracle I'm aware of where Jesus actually performs the work in stages, and it's meant to teach a lesson. Growth happens in increments over time. That's one lesson. The second is that growth involves sight. So right before this healing, Jesus has a bad encounter with religious leaders of the day, known as Pharisees. That's where we get Pharisaical growth from. The Pharisees, you may know, were very morally upright people. They were strictly religious. They would be in church today, most likely, because they were meticulous law keepers. And Jesus has been challenged by these Pharisees. He's challenged these Pharisees. He's battled it out with them. And Jesus is telling the disciples, these Pharisees are dangerous because they are blind. You know, repeatedly, he calls them multiple times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides. And he says, what happens when you follow a blind guide? They will lead you into a ditch. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're leading the Jewish people into a ditch of sheer moralism. And so right before the healing we read about, this is what happens. If the context, I could spend weeks, literally weeks, talking about the context of this passage. So you back up to verse 15 of Mark 8. Jesus says, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven is something that grows. Leaven takes over bread like weeds take over a garden. It's a bad type of growth. And then it says, the next verse 16, the disciples began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. In other words, why is he talking about bread? We're on a boat. We don't even have any bread. They're just completely obtuse to the fact that he's spiritualizing this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who we'll talk about more in a moment, he said that at this point in Jesus' ministry, the disciples were literalists. They hadn't figured out how to understand. When Jesus talks about a mustard seed, or about a tree, or about a bird, or about leaven, he's not actually talking about a mustard seed, or a tree, or a bird, or a leaven. He's making a point. He's making an illustration. He's trying to drive a point home. And so they start, bread. Why does he keep talking about bread? We don't even have any bread. That's not the point. So verse 17, continuing, Jesus, aware of this, he gets it, that they don't understand what he's saying, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? This having eyes, do you not see? It's transitioning immediately after this into this healing of the blind man. It's a parable. You see, but you don't see. That's the point that he's making. The Pharisees are completely blind. Are you blind too? Do you not get this? It's just a bunch of different words, one right after the other. Perceive, understand, recognize. These are all kind of sight words. You haven't put it all together yet. Have you been paying attention to anything I've been saying? You imagine the frustration of Jesus. My friend Jeremy Beck, who's a minister in Alabama, he always says, if I were Jesus, a sinless human being, I would just walk around angry all the time because everybody else is constantly sinning. And you're the one who can sit there and judge it. But Jesus, he's patient with them. He's leading them along. He's continuing to try to teach them. So now back up. Go back to, actually forward from where we were in the passage, to the actual miracle, our actual text that we read. Mark 8:23, it says, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. The commentators disagree on why Jesus takes him out of the village, away from people. But I think the point is he's trying to make an object lesson specifically for the disciples. They're the ones who are, it's just going to be him them and this blind man as this miracle is taking place, perhaps the one who brought the blind man to Jesus. But so he takes him out of the village by the hand, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" So if you pay attention to the commentaries on this passage, so many people puzzle over the fact that Jesus spit on this man's eyes. And I've kind of puzzled over it too as well. It's very strange. That's not very sanitary in the climate that we're in right now to think of someone spitting on you. And literally in the Greek, it uses the word eis, which means into. It's Jesus spit in his eyes is literally what it's saying. And so everybody, why this? Why the spit in the eyes? But again, having eyes, do you not see? There's symbolism going on in this story. And we call the eyes the windows of the soul. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and this made more sense to me this week after thinking than it ever has in my life. He said, if your eyes are well, then your whole body will be well. Spiritually speaking, the eye determines your overall spiritual health. Jesus repeatedly says that. And so he's taking the spit to the window, if you will, as he's healing this man. And that's interesting because in the context of Jesus talking to the Pharisees, who are the Pharisees other than people who really think they can clean themselves? That's someone who's spiritually blind thinks that they can clean their own windows. They're on self-salvation missions. They're on morality missions. They're on being good and upright people missions. Self-improvement missions. But Jesus says they're blind. It doesn't mean that they can't see anything. It means that they can't see past themselves. All their attention is on themselves. They're obsessed with their own goodness. And when you fall into that trap, it is like leaven. It just grows. It's Pharisaical growth. And it makes you blinder and blinder and blinder as you do nothing but self-obsess and navel gaze. And Eugene Peterson, it's a great quote. He says, imagine yourself moving into a house with a huge picture window overlooking a grand view across a wide expanse of water enclosed by a range of snow-capped mountains. Can you see it? You have a ringside seat before wild storms and cloud formations, the entire spectrum of sun-illuminated colors in the rocks and trees and wildflowers and water. You're captivated by the view. Several times a day, you interrupt your work and stand before this window and give your attention to the majesty and the beauty. One afternoon, you notice some bird droppings on the window glass. You get a bucket of water and a towel. You clean it. A couple of days later, a rainstorm leaves the window streaked, and the bucket comes out again. Another day, visitors come with a tribe of small, dirty-fingered children. The moment they leave, you see all the smudge marks on the glass. They're hardly out of the door before you have the bucket out. You're so proud of that window. It's such a large window, but it's incredible how many different ways foreign objects can attach themselves to that window, obscuring the vision, distracting your attention from the beauty outside the window. Keeping that window clean develops into an obsessive compulsive neurosis. You accumulate ladders and buckets and squeegees. You construct a scaffolding inside and out to make it possible to get to all the difficult corners and heights. You have the cleanest window in North America, but it's now been years since you actually looked through it. You've become a Pharisee. Here's the problem of the Pharisees boiled down. You become so obsessed with being good, with being morally pure, with being clean, that you literally become self-obsessed. You can only see yourself. And if you can only see yourself, you say, well, therefore myself must be good. Because it's all you can see, and therefore you're trapped. You can't look at anything beyond yourself. So you grow, but you grow farther and farther into pride and self-dependence. And it's like a cancer. It's not the kind of growth we need. The Pharisaical growth of thinking that you can clean yourself up, when actually, in reality, you just can't see anything outside of yourself. So number two, what kind of growth does Jesus actually want for us? He wants what I'm going to call transfigurational growth. After Jesus asked the blind man, "Do you see anything?" the passage says in verse 24, he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." There's a definite article that the ESV missed there, It's literally, "I see the men, but they look like trees walking." In other words, what I think is happening there is the disciples are standing. Jesus is showing the man the disciples. They're the audience for this. "I see the men," he's saying, "I see your disciples." That's who he's referring to. But his sight is only partially healed at this point, so the disciples look distorted. He says they look like trees walking. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has a very famous sermon on this passage called "Men as Trees Walking" that's in his wonderful book, Spiritual Depression. And I'm going to read a few quotes from him on this passage. He's talking about the blind man. He says, "It's difficult to describe this man. You cannot say that he is blind any longer. You cannot say that he is still blind because he does see, and yet you hesitate to say that he can see because he sees men as trees walking. What then? Is he or is he not blind? You feel that you have to say at one and the same time that he is blind and that he is not blind. He is neither one thing or the other. He can see, but he can't see." Do you think Jesus might be trying to make a point to the audience who is watching this miracle, who didn't understand when Jesus talked about leaven that he wasn't actually talking about bread? Lloyd-Jones comments, "Jesus dealt with this blind man as he did in order to give the disciples a picture of themselves. He did this in order to enable them to see themselves as they actually were." The way, disciples, that this blind man sees you, men as trees walking, is the way that you see me. It's distorted. You can see, but you can't see. The Pharisees are blind. You're not blind anymore. But don't be fooled into thinking that your vision is perfect either. It's still distorted. Lloyd-Jones continues, "If you find yourself as someone who realizes you can see, but you can't see, that your spiritual vision, if you will, is distorted, what do you do?" Lloyd-Jones says, "What is the cure for this condition? The first step is to avoid making a premature claim that your blindness is cured." There's people who sing Amazing Grace, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see," all over the world, who are making premature claims that their blindness has been cured when Jesus comes to them and says, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" You imagine Jesus taking you by the hand and you believe he's going to cure you. Then you open your eyes and you can see a little, but everything's distorted. What do you say? That's intriguing to me to think this blind man could have lied. He's heard about Jesus. And you imagine he's got the guts to tell Jesus, "Well, you kind of helped me, but I'm not fully healed," as if you're calling Jesus' ability to perform miracles into question. But he doesn't do that. He's honest. He says, I see men, but they look like trees walking. So, but if you do lie about it and say, "Well, I see a little bit," if you do lie about it and say, "You can only see a little bit," but you actually say, "I can see everything." I thought this was a funny comment. Tim Keller said, if the blind man stops there and just, "Yeah, everything's fine, Jesus," without going further in this healing, if he stops seeing men as trees walking, he spends the rest of his life talking to trees and chopping down people. And that's what the leaven of the Pharisees does to you. The first step in the process of growth is admitting your sight is distorted and asking Christ to heal it, asking Christ to finish the work that you believe that he started in you. Because more than anything, if you read your New Testament, if you read your Bible, go back to Moses, as we read earlier, and how God revealed his glory to Moses. Christ wants to reveal his glory to his people. He wants to. He always wants to show us more. So we should continue seeking to see more, telling him, "My sight's not perfect, but I want to see." Moses' prayer, "Show me your glory," should be the heart of all Christians. So I was, a little personal story. I was baptized 20 years ago, and so as a new convert to Christianity, I had just read the book, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, which I'm sure a few of you have read, and I was obsessed with holiness, and this whole getting myself cleaned up and looking like a Christian was supposed to look and all of these things. Wanted to clean up my life, wanted to wash the windows. I knew I was messed up. And so I convinced myself, I can literally remember sitting in my bed the Saturday night before my Sunday morning baptism, and I was psyching myself up saying things like, when I go into that water and I come out of that water, I am literally never going to sin again. He is going to wash away the old man. He's going to put away all my impurities. He's going to wash the windows completely. And then, of course, you know what actually happened was I sinned before I got to the parking lot that morning after the service. Actually, even the week before when I had vowed to, the first time I vowed not to sin again after I was baptized, I showed up to church that morning and they had forgotten to fill the baptismal tank. It was a Baptist church. And so I didn't get to get baptized, and I was sinfully angry at my pastor that entire week because he forgot that I was being baptized that week. But I digress. So you convince yourself you're not going to sin. You convince yourself you're okay. You convince yourself that this is going to make everything right. I'm going to become a believer. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to grow. It's just going to be this beautiful growth in holiness. I'm going to become more and more like Jesus. And then you keep sinning, as I did. And sinning eventually turns into self-loathing because now you're not living up to this fictional standard of holiness that you have set for yourself, and so you have to hate yourself for not meeting the bar that you've set. And because you believe it's the fact that you continue in sin, that it's not supposed to be that way, surely other people aren't that way. And then for somebody like me, you go to seminary, at a Reformed seminary, and you want to talk about holiness contests. They run amok at Reformed seminaries, as they do in some Reformed churches. And so what you are is you're all a bunch of miserable wretches on the inside, but you meet together, you all have to act like you're holier than each other. And it creates this like toxically terrible environment because you're always trying to make everybody believe that your windows are clean when inside you know that you can see, but you can't see. You know you haven't met the standard that's set before you. And this happens in religious communities. Inside, we know that we're miserable wretches, but outside, we have to act like we're holy to prove that we belong with the other miserable wretches who are pretending that they're holy and putting up maybe a little bit better act than you are. But this also happens outside of religious communities. It happens in every sort of community. It's happening all over our society. Miserable wretches signaling their virtue in any way that they possibly can, just in the hopes of fooling other people to think that they're not as miserable of wretches as they actually are. I can see. They want everybody to think, well, I can see. The world may be blind, but I can see. We're all blind. And even those of us who've been converted, we can see, but we can't see. We're not to where we're supposed to be. Convincing yourself that you can fix yourself and that you're somehow morally virtuous within yourself, it's the leaven of the Pharisees. It's a cancer. It's soul suicide. It's destructive. What we need, this passage is telling us, is simply for Jesus to more and more open our eyes. The man starts blind. He begins to see. And Jesus continues to work on him. And eventually he sees clearly. The same process takes place in the disciples. Right after this healing, Jesus gives the disciples a spiritual eye exam. That's almost what I called this sermon, but changed my mind. He's asking them, how well have you been paying attention? Right, immediately after this miracle, they head to Caesarea Philippi, which is the pagan center of the known world at that time where the gates of Hades were present. And he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they say, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet, and Jesus says that famous question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter chimes up and says, you are the Christ. In Matthew's version, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Also in Matthew's version, you remember what Jesus says to him. He says, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. You've just had a eureka. You've just had a spiritual epiphany. The Father has just revealed something crucial to you. Your sight is growing. And then 8:31, after Jesus makes this declaration, or after Peter makes the declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. See, this section of this is right dead center in the book of Mark. It's 16 chapters. We're at the end of chapter 8. Dead center. It is a climactic point to the narrative that's being told. Jesus is transitioning from his public ministry more to focusing on teaching his disciples about his impending death from this moment forward. As Peter says, you are the Christ. But Peter is shocked by this as Jesus begins to teach about his death for the first time, just explicitly, not talking in parables, not using illustrations, just saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to murder me. And Peter is, no, far be it from you, Lord. I will never let this happen to you. And you remember Peter, Jesus' harsh rebuke of Peter was, get behind me, Satan. You're a messenger of Satan right now as you challenge the fact that I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. He's saying, Peter, you can see, but you still can't see. Stop looking at the window and start looking through the window. This is the beautiful purpose for which I've come. This is the whole thing. It's not my miracle working power. It's ultimately my death. And we talked earlier about Jesus spitting on this blind man's eyes. You know, I came across a thesis paper a couple of weeks ago as I was starting to study on this passage. So I did get something off the internet. I take back my comment during the announcements. A lady named Sarah Bourgeois, she wrote a paper for her thesis for one of her graduate degrees called Jesus and the Use of Spittle in the Two-Stage Healing. Well, that's a catchy title. She makes the argument, and I found it very compelling. I mean, the lady wrote a long thesis about it. She makes the argument that in Jesus' culture, spitting on someone was one of the most absolutely shocking and offensive things that you possibly could have done to a person. It's still offensive. If somebody spits on you, it's very offensive. You might remember a football player spitting in another football player's in the NFL face a while back. I mean, it caused so much drama because it's so offensive. Well, it was very offensive for them as well. It was, she says, him doing this in front of the disciples as his audience, it was meant to shock them. Jesus is spitting on a guy here. What is he doing? Flannery O'Connor, the great novelist, said, when you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs you do, you can relax and use more normal means of talking to it. When you have to assume that the audience doesn't agree with you, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout. And for the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. And beginning with spitting in this man's eye, Jesus is starting to draw that large and startling figure of what he's going to Jerusalem to do, that he's going there to die. Jesus is saying, the only way I can make you see, Peter, disciples, the only way I can make you see is to show you something shocking, something offensive. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die for you on a cross. And that's where you're going to get it. That's when it's going to click. That's when you're really going to start to see, because that's where you're going to behold my glory. You've already seen glimpses of it, but that's where you're going to behold the apex of my glory, the apex of God's glory in my sacrificial death for you, clearer than a sunset, more beautiful than a snow-capped mountain or an emerald green ocean scene, the Son of God coming to lay down his life for sinners, blind, hard of hearing sinners like you and me. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which parallels Mark 8 in some ways, says 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is the way of growth for the Christian. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's as you behold the glory of Christ, you become more like Christ. That's God's way of sanctifying us. It says we're transformed into the same image from one degree to another. You're becoming more, you can see better and better and better. It's happening in stages. And that transformation, the word there is in Greek is metamorphosis. It's the same word that's used to talk about the transfiguration of Jesus. When he changed from normal looking human Jesus to his glory shining for the disciples, that same transformation where we're becoming more and more glorious is happening to us, but not by us washing the windows, not by us becoming more morally virtuous and pure, but by us simply beholding the glory of Christ, letting it capture us, and letting him work in us through what we see. Years ago, that passage in 2 Corinthians 3, years ago, that passage, my little window-washing Pharisee self that I was talking about when I went to seminary, I can remember as just clear as day, my friend Jeremy Beck, I was talking about, he and I went to a function at the seminary, and he had just gotten a CD of a John Piper talk that he had done together for the gospel on preaching. We started to listen to it. It was about a 10-minute drive. We got so transfixed by that talk that we ended up sitting in the parking lot listening to the whole thing and missing most of the function that we were supposed to go to, because we had both been struggling with the same thing. We were young Christians, and we were saying, how can I change? How do I do this whole Christian thing? Much less, how do I be a preacher? What am I supposed to tell these people? And Piper says, commenting on 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, this is God's way of changing people, showing them the glory of Christ. And if you say to me that that doesn't work, then I think you should keep on doing it anyway. There are so many people who make quick judgments about what works and what doesn't work, and then leave such a clear text for some new technique of changing people. People are changed the way God wants them to change, not the way you want them to change. God wants to change them by causing them to behold his glory. Suppose you do find another way that works. Have you produced what God wants? Namely, glory-seeing-driven change. If you produce another kind of change, he may not even be interested. He wants the kind of change that comes from beholding the glory of God. Our job, preachers, is to make it seen. That's the only way to change people. And your job, listeners, is to see. And if you can't see, then tell God, I can't see. None of this is making sense to me. I see men as trees walking, you know, whatever it may be. Tell him that you're not seeing the glory of Christ in ways that, and again, we're not talking about like beholding a movie, like watching The Passion of the Christ, or seeing some kind of nativity scene or a passion play. We're talking about in the eyes of your heart, when you hear of Jesus, that he appears to you in your mind as glorious, the more that happens, the more change is happening. And not only the more change is happening in you, it's the kind of change that God actually wants. Because believe it or not, God's not worried about your morality projects. And God is not worried about how you appear to be virtuous to other people. He's worried about changing the heart. He's worried about you becoming more like Jesus, not just in your actions, but actually in your love for God. There are so many people things can do to work up change. And I could get up here and manipulate you 1,000 ways today to try to get you to do something, get you to make some New Year's resolutions, you know, whatever. You can read self-help books, listen to motivational talks, go to counseling, go to therapy. Try to clean your room, summon up your moral strength, and those things may change you. And they may change you in ways that appear to be extremely good, but they're just not the kind of change that God is interested in, because he's interested in the change that comes from you beholding the glory of his Son crucified for you. Stop paying attention to how clean your windows are, how you appear to the outside world, and start asking the question, am I beholding his glory? As McShane said, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. If the world, including us, for every look we took at ourselves would take 10 looks at Christ, this would be a different place. It would be a very different place. Barry Hanna said, it's a great, great quote about writing. He said, those who don't avert their eyes are the real artists. I'd say that's true for Christians too. Those who don't avert their eyes. He says, it is concentration. That's what Dostoevsky said. Concentration is what the artist is about. He can look and look and look and look. He carries no brief. He'll tell you everything he sees. Writers maybe just stare, like a cow, just staring. Most people don't stare. A writer is unembarrassed to just keep looking. See, that's a Christian. But it's Jesus that we're staring at, like a cow. We just look and look and look and look. Growth is slow. It happens in stages. But you just keep looking at Jesus. Not with these eyes, but with the eyes of your heart. You think about him. You meditate on him. You pay attention to him. You allow him to reveal himself to you, even in places that you wouldn't expect him to reveal himself. You keep sinning, and you keep looking. You keep losing, and you keep looking. You keep suffering, and you keep looking. There are times when your vision feels distorted, the glass looks smudged. You tell him, and you keep looking. And without you even realizing it, he's transfiguring you. He's producing the change in you that he actually wants. He's turning you into the person whom he wants you to become. This is his way of change. The commentator William Hendrickson said about the miracle we read about, "It is clear that the Lord wants this individual, the blind man, to become involved in his own cure, step by step." And see, this is how Jesus involves us in our own cure, step by step, not by our morality projects and what we can do to clean ourselves up and make ourselves acceptable to God. The way you get to be involved in your own cure is not by adding to anything to your salvation, and not by your moral efforts, not by obsessively washing the windows, but just by looking through the windows that God has graciously given you, through which you can see his son, who always wants to show you more. Barry Hannah had a dramatic conversion very late in life, which I find his testimony amazing. It drastically changed his life on the spot when it happened. He was in the hospital. He was a few days removed from recovering from pneumonia, but he still wasn't at full strength. He had a dream. This is a man who hadn't been to church since he was a child, mind you. He had a dream that Jesus Christ appeared to him in his hospital room. He says this was a dream. This wasn't some miraculous thing. It was a dream. Quote, he says, "I had an inner vision of Christ a week after I almost died of pneumonia. And I didn't expect it. He simply showed me that he was there, and that itself just shocked me. And in the dream, I said to Jesus, 'You know, I haven't been paying enough attention to you.' And so goes the rest of his life." Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us here to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is more glorious than we can fathom. Our visions of him are weak at best. But we pray that you would help us to see. We see men as trees walking, and we ask that you would make us see clearly. We ask as we come to the table now that you would even show us the glory of Christ in this unexpected place of these common elements of bread and the cup, where Jesus pledges through these symbols that he is here with us, and yet somehow that doesn't shock us. Perhaps we haven't been paying enough attention to him. Help us to leave this place with minds awake, fully intent and focused on seeing the glory of Christ in all of our lives, so that we may grow in the way that you want us to grow. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.